Right, we're going to be looking at that passage, and so it'd be great if you could keep the Bible open there so you can see it. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, time out in our day to hear your word and spend some moments reflecting on it. And Father, what a profound passage we come to today. This record of Jesus' sufferings just before his crucifixion. Lord, as we meditate on the sufferings of your Son, we pray that you would not leave us unchanged, but that you would move us, our hearts and our minds, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus and know all that he did for us, for our sake and for our salvation. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, the crucifixion of Jesus throws up some interesting historical issues. Not really whether it happened. Like, that's not really a historical question of much interest around the crucifixion of Jesus, because it's pretty clear that it did happen, that Jesus was crucified in probably 30 or 33 AD by the Romans, when the Roman governor Pontius Pilate was in power in Jerusalem. It's interestingly, the Quran, written hundreds of years later, after the death of Muhammad, the Quran says about Jesus' death, Muslims deny that Jesus was crucified, and based on this verse in the Quran, it's Quran Surah 4, 157, and it says, "Because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them." See what the Quran's saying? That Jesus wasn't actually crucified, but it appeared as if he were crucified. So essentially what the Quran's saying is that all of the historical evidence points to the fact that Jesus was crucified, but he wasn't. It appears that he was, but he wasn't. And in fact, that is the case. I mean, Jesus, I'm sorry, not that he wasn't, but the horror historical evidence points to the fact that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. One of the sort of criteria that historians, or Jesus kind of historians, use when assessing the relative historical value of bits of Jesus tradition is the criterion of embarrassment. And that is, if something's kind of potentially embarrassing for the early Christians, then and it's included, then it's likely, it's very likely that's true. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross, made no doubt about it, was an embarrassment in the first century. The early Christians had to demonstrate why it was that the Messiah had to suffer. It was not something that was accepted easily by the Jewish people. But one of the questions thrown up by it's not a question of great interest about whether Jesus was crucified, but what is a question of interest is why the crucifixion of Jesus didn't kill Christianity. Like, the movement that Jesus started, why didn't it just end with his death? The Roman historian Tacitus, writing in the Annals early in the 2nd century, talks about how the Emperor Nero, when there was a fire in Rome, people thought Nero had started it, and so kind of to shift the focus for himself, he blamed the Christians. And so Tacitus writes about this. He talks about the Christians, who are a class hated for their abominations. And he says, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." See, why was it that Christianity was only, well, according to Tacitus, checked for a moment by Jesus' crucifixion? Why wasn't it ended? Why did it in fact spread, and spread quite rapidly? And really, there are two answers to that question. The first answer is because Jesus didn't stay dead. His first disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead. They saw him, they spoke with him, they heard him, they ate with him, he ate in their presence. Are these convincing proofs that Jesus, although he had been crucified, he rose from the dead? And secondly, though, that Jesus' first disciples needed to come to terms with why had he died. And they came to understand that Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion were part of God's plan. This wasn't the failure of Jesus. This was, in fact, what Jesus came to do. It was necessary for our salvation. It had been predicted in the Old Testament. We're coming today to look at Jesus' suffering. So look at the suffering of Jesus. We're going to focus on the passage just before his crucifixion, because in this series on Luke, I'm trying to avoid the passages that we're reading together in Uncover, if you're doing Uncover, and the crucifixion is one of those passages. But we're looking at his suffering just before his crucifixion. And as we read this account, there are no great surprises. If you were here at the talk last week, Rod began by giving an illustration from a movie, which I was really looking forward to seeing, but I'm not going to bother now because he spoiled the ending. Well, there have been so many spoilers through Luke that by the time we get to Jesus' arrest and his suffering and his trial and his crucifixion, we're really not surprised. It's been foretold so many times that we as readers know what's going to happen. But what I want to do, and especially for those of us who are Christians and have read this passage many times, it's familiar territory. There aren't going to be great surprises here. But there are two things I really want you to notice and one question I want to ask you as we meditate on it. The first thing I want you to notice, the first thing I want us to meditate on is the humiliation of Jesus. Just how completely Jesus is humiliated in these events. The shame that he endures here. Now, if the events which Keisha read for us, if they were written in a modern novel, I can imagine it taking many pages of excruciating detail. By contrast, Luke's narrative is very concise. It's direct. It's fairly straightforward. And one of the advantages of this is that we see these indignities Jesus suffered just piled on one after another in quick succession. So let's have a look at them. First, there's Jesus' betrayal. Chapter 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob was there, and one of the 12, named Judas, was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So this mob came to seize Jesus, and they're being led by none other than Judas. Judas knew where to find Jesus. We're told earlier in this chapter that it was Jesus' custom while he was in Jerusalem, his habit to go out to the Mount of Olives to pray in the evenings. And Judas knew where to find him. And what's more, though it's nighttime, though it's dark, Judas could easily identify Jesus to the mob because he knew who he was. And he'd arranged this sign to indicate to the mob who it was that they were to seize and arrest. He would kiss Jesus. Now, two things give this betrayal its particularly bitter sting. First, there is, of course, the fact that Judas was one of Jesus' intimate companions. Notice how he's introduced there in verse 47. One of the 12. One of the 12 named Jesus. That inmost circle of disciples, the 12 men Jesus had hand-picked to be with him. Judas was one of those who had spent the last 3 years with Jesus, following him around, sharing in his life, listening to him, one of the 12. Secondly, there's the hypocritical way Judas executed this betrayal, approaching to kiss his master, his teacher, this respectful and affectionate greeting. See, how cruel is the disjunction between Judas' lips and his heart? The one offering peace, the other plotting malice. And if you've ever experienced anything even remotely similar, you'll know that there's nothing more galling than to be betrayed by a trusted friend. Especially when in the very act of betrayal, the betrayer, with brazen hypocrisy, continues to betray themselves as your friend. With their words, they profess friendship, but their actions, with their actions they betray. Now, Jesus has said a number of times, and he goes on to say after his resurrection, that everything that's happened to him has had to happen to fulfill the scriptures. And this passage is just laced with the kind of details that are alluded to or that are prophesied in the Old Testament. We're not going to really be able to pause and look at some of them, but we will just for this one, just to give you a taste of it. And there are a number of places in the Psalms. So you might like to keep your finger there and turn to Psalm 55. I probably should have this on the slides for you, but I don't have any slides today. Psalm 55, which is one of David's prayers. And we know that on a number of occasions in David's life, he was betrayed by those who were closest to him. Now Jesus, the son of David, is following in the footsteps of his ancestor, King David. But here's one of those psalms, and you can just, I think it really draws out the pain of this betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 12. Now, it's not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It's not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. We're down at verse 20. My friend acts violently against those at peace with him. He violates his covenant. His buttery words are smooth, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil, but they are drawn swords. So here's the first of the ways in which we see Jesus humiliated, this painful betrayal by his trusted friend, Judas, one of the 12. Next, there's the violent resistance offered by Jesus' other disciples. Verse 49, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. How many times had Jesus told them that he would be delivered over into the hands of men? How many times had Jesus predicted that this would happen? Indeed, that very night, he had told his disciples that one of them would betray him. But they didn't understand. And they strike out with the sword to try and resist. And the further outbreak of violence is only prevented by Jesus' command in verse 51, no more of this, and by his action in healing the servant's ear, the ear of the servant who was wounded. Next, there's the unworthy manner of Jesus' arrest, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come for him, we see now Luke tells us who's in this mob. There's kind of religious leaders, chief priests, there are kind of police or soldiers come to arrest him, guards, and there are elders, there are kind of political leaders. This mob has come to arrest him, and Jesus says to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me, but this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. See, they arrest him as they would some violent criminal, coming armed, upon him by surprise in the darkness of night, under the cover of night. Then, next step in Jesus' humiliation, there are the craven and cowardly denials by Peter. Verse 54, they seized him, led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. And when a servant saw him sitting in the firelight and looked closely at him, she said, this man was with him too. So Peter has this initial boldness as Jesus is carried off to the high priest's house. Peter follows at a distance, and then in the courtyard of the house, he's there warming himself at the fire. sitting among them. But as soon as he's challenged, his nerve failed. This man was with him too. Verse 57, he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. Verse 58, after a little while, someone else said to him, you're one of them too. Man, I'm not, Peter said. About an hour later, another kept insisting, this man was certainly with him, since he also is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. See, three times Peter is presented an opportunity to stand with Jesus. And three times he fails. And then immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. That the word Jesus had said back in chapter 22, verse 34, earlier that evening. The rooster crowed. The Lord looked at Jesus, but as the Lord looked at Peter, and he knew, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Out he went. And Jesus is left alone, abandoned, isolated. His close friends betraying him, abandoning him, denying him. No one there to object as the humiliations continue. For next, Jesus was subject to beatings and mockings and shameful mistreatment. Now look at verse 63. The men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, prophesy, who hit you? And they were saying many other blasphemous things against him. And no respect is given to Jesus. No dignity is afforded. No consideration is shown. No mercy intervenes. You're probably familiar with how a group can bring out the worst in people. And when a group gets together and is behaving badly, any restraint that might have been shown by individuals is abandoned. Well, that's going on here. As we read this and imagine in our minds, you can just hear the jeering of the guards. Their scoffing laughter, their taunts. You see the sneers on the lips, the resentment in their eyes as Jesus becomes the object of their sport. Beaten, mocked, blasphemed. They take a blindfold and wrap it around his eyes and taunt and test him. So you're a prophet, are you? Well, who hit you? Come on, tell us, prophesy. And all of this cruelty just for their depraved entertainment and amusement. And finally, after this suffering, there is the blatant miscarriage of justice. That is Jesus' trial, if you can call it a trial. As Jesus is passed from one authority to another, and at no point is justice really the consideration. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this because there's more text to consider here. First, we've got the Sanhedrin. Now we notice there's three stages that Luke records for us. The Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod Antipas. So we look at each of them in turn. First, the Sanhedrin, 22 verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. All the religious and civil leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin and question Jesus. They said, if you're the Messiah, tell us. But really, they're asking this question, but really their minds are already made up. And you can see that from how Jesus responds. Verse 67, but he said to them, if I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. So Jesus refuses to play along with their game. Because he knows they're not really interested in probing into the truth of the matter. They're asking questions, but it isn't to learn. They're asking questions to accuse. So he refuses to answer. Or he kind of does answer. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But as Judea was not under Jewish control, it was kind of under direct Roman control, the Jewish council, council, the Sanhedrin, didn't have the authority to execute someone. And so they take Jesus next to the Roman governor, to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, chapter 23, verse 1. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought them before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, the duplicity of the Sanhedrin is evident in the charges they bring against Jesus. There are three things they say here in verse 2. Three things, and it's this combination of ideas is cleverly designed to raise the fears of the Roman governor. It's a trumped-up mix of distortion, half-truths, and outright lies. So let's consider the three main charges. First, subverting our nation. That is, they accuse Jesus of misleading the Jewish people in some particularly subversive way, being some kind of religious agitator, disturbing the peace, causing trouble. Now, this is, of course, an incredibly subjective judgment and a matter of dispute, but the next couple of charges kind of expand a bit more on what they're saying about Jesus. The next thing they say is that he's opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. Opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. Exactly the kind of thing that's likely to make a Roman governor start feeling a bit nervous if all the Jews stop paying their taxes. But it's actually a blatant lie. And what's more, the Jewish council knew it was a lie. They knew it was a lie because they had challenged Jesus on just this point a few days earlier. If you turn back to chapter 20, chapter 20 in my Bible. There it is, after chapter 19. What do you know? Chapter 20, verse 19, then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he'd told this parable against them. So we've got the scribes and the chief priests. Right, we're talking about this same kind of group of Jewish leaders. Verse 20, they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. So this is their plan. They want Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble with the Roman governor. What is it that they try and get him to say? They questioned him. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They ask him that question directly. 23, but detecting their craftiness, he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Caesar's, they said. Well then, he told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's. So he said, well, Caesar owns these coins, we'll give them back to Caesar. But yet, despite knowing this charge was false, they bring it before Pilate. Because why? They're not really interested in the truth. They're just interested in getting Jesus killed. And the third element of their charge is they're saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. Which is true, but only half true. Because Jesus, at some level, accepted the title of Messiah, but they're painting Jesus as some kind of rival to the emperor. He's putting himself forward as a king, as this rival to the emperor, this violent revolutionary, this political threat. But while Jesus accepted the title of Messiah, he rejected the kind of sense that they're seeking to attach to it here. In fact, there's this motif in the Gospels, which scholars and historians, there's this motif that is called the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret. And that is, if you read through the Gospels, you'll notice while Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man, he rarely refers to himself as the Messiah. And there seems to be this general reluctance to accept that title. Why? Well, there are various explanations offered, but I think the most likely is that while he recognized himself to be the Messiah, and his followers came to that realization, he rejected he understood the implications of that title differently to many of his contemporaries. But you see what the Jewish leaders are doing here. They're bringing these charges to Pilate in a way that's supposed to make Pilate nervous and see Jesus as some kind of threat to Rome. And so Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You've said it." But then we get Pilate's kind of decision. Verse 4, he told the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no grounds for charging this man. I find no grounds for charging this man." See, Pilate, he's astute enough to see through the lies. He knows what's going on. He can see that there isn't actually any just reason to kill Jesus. He says, "I find no grounds for charging him." But they kept insisting, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he started, even to here." When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Pilate sees a way out. Oh, he's from Galilee, is he? The Galilee had a kind of different political arrangement with Rome than Judea, where Jerusalem was. And Galilee, while Jerusalem and Judea was governed by a Roman governor, Galilee, the Romans allowed Galilee to have a Jewish ruler, Herod. Now, actually, there are quite a lot of Herods, and this particular Herod is Herod Antipas. He's not the same Herod who tried to have Jesus killed when Jesus was born, but related to that Herod. And he'd been ruling in Galilee for most of Jesus' life, Herod Antipas. Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee and says, "Ah, well, he's in Herod's jurisdiction. Let's send him over to Herod. Then I don't have to deal with him." So Jesus ends up in the kind of third stage of his trial before Herod Antipas. And we're told in verse 8, chapter 23, verse 8, that Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he'd wanted to see him because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus didn't answer. So once again we see Herod, he's not really interested in justice, he's just interested in satisfying his curiosity. You know, he wants to see Jesus, he wants to see a miracle. He peppers Jesus with questions. Meanwhile, the accusations continue. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. When Jesus doesn't answer and when he doesn't play along and give a miracle, Herod and his men have to resort to other means for their entertainment. Verse 11, then Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a brilliant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. See, once again, these indignities heaped upon Jesus, these humiliations. And Luke closes with his ironic note, verse 12, that very day Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they'd been hostile to each other. See, Jesus has become just this plaything, this bargaining chip between these two rulers. And so Jesus ends up back with Pilate. And the outcome of the trial is clear. Verse 14, you've brought me this man as one who subverts the people, but in fact, after examining him in your presence, I found no grounds to charge with this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. See, that's the verdict. Nothing to deserve death. He's not guilty of these charges. And then Pilate gives his decision. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. Hang on. He's done, the charges are unfounded. He's done nothing to deserve. I'll have him whipped and release him. You see, what kind of justice is this? Well, it's not justice. It's just Pilate trying to appease the malice of Jesus' accusers. Yeah, if he's innocent, why have him whipped? If he's guilty, why release him? No justice here. Just trying to appease his accusers. It was Pilate's custom at the Passover festival to release one prisoner to the Jews. But verse 18, they all cried out together, take this man away, release Barabbas to us. He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. See, Barabbas is in prison for the kind of things they're accusing Jesus of, but Jesus is innocent, Barabbas is guilty. And Barabbas is guilty of even worse, murder. And twice more, Pilate tries to placate them. He wants to release them, verse 20. So he addresses them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him whipped and then release him. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. See, again, They you know, Pilate keeps offering this consolation prize of whipping Jesus, but they won't be satisfied with anything but his death. And verse 23, we read that they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. Their voices won out. Pilate, the Roman governor, yields to the demands of the mob. Justice gives way to political expediency, and a man actually guilty of the things Jesus is accused of, and worse, is released, and Jesus is handed over to their will. Jesus said to those who came to seize him, he said, "This is your hour and the dominion of darkness." So these are the two powers at work here. The malice of men bent on murder, and yet the men themselves controlled by an even greater supernatural evil. This is your hour, the hour of men, and this is the hour of darkness. And in the midst of it all, we see Jesus, the innocent victim, betrayed, seized, denied, beaten, mocked, accused, passed backwards and forwards between the hands of men who hate him, or at best don't care enough to put a stop to it. And we haven't even come to consider the crucifixion itself. Do you know that African-American spiritual song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Do you know? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Here is the gravest evil inflicted on the best of men, indeed on more than a man, on the Son of God. And it ought to cause us to tremble. We've been focusing on what happened to Jesus. Just for a few moments, much more briefly, I want to shift our attention though, and I want us to look at and notice what Jesus himself did. See, our second meditation today is, we've looked at the humiliation of Jesus, our second meditation is the composure of Jesus. Judas is full of hypocrisy. Peter falters, the Sanhedrin deceives, Pilate vacillates. But Jesus throughout is composed, steady and resolute. In fact, you get the distinct impression that he himself is in control of the events that are taking place. Let's consider a few details. Looking again at that first section, verses 47 to 53, when Jesus is arrested, we read the action of three groups: Judas, the disciples, and the mob. But each time, we're left with Jesus' answer. Jesus speaks, Jesus opens his mouth, and the truth is made clear. In verse 48, Jesus' hypocrisy is unveiled. Judas' hypocrisy is unveiled. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 51, the disciples' violence is brought to a halt. No more of this. Verse 52 and 53, the motives of the chief priests and the elders are exposed. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal when I was with you every day in the temple? Why didn't you seize me then? When we come to Peter's denials, the key point, verse 61, when the Lord turned and looked at Peter. See, Peter denied, and Jesus knew. He knew what was going on. In fact, he himself had predicted this would take place. And as he turned his gaze on Peter, Peter's heart was revealed. But Jesus had also prepared Peter for this very moment. Back in chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you turn back," that is, when you repent, "strengthen your brothers." See, after you falter, I've prayed for you that you will turn back. And as Jesus looked at Peter, and as he went outside and wept bitterly, he might remember not only the prophecy of his failure, but also the promise of his restoration. You look at Jesus' answers at his trial, how he refuses to play along with their games, how when they say, "Are you the Son of Man, God? Are you the King of the Jews?" He accepts it, but not in an unqualified way. "You say that I am, you have said it." He says, "Well, that's true, but it's not true in the way you think it is." And the one key answer he gives is actually the answer that gives them the very evidence that they used to condemn him. Verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. See, Jesus is the one in control here of this trial. In fact, notice what he's doing there in that verse. From now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You there, Sanhedrin, you think you are sitting there in judgment on me, but I tell you that I am the one who sits at the right hand of God in judgment. The tables are turned. See, even as Jesus endures the hour of men and the dominion of darkness, we realize that he's in control, that everything is happening as he predicted and as the scriptures foretold. Now, on the night of his betrayal, as Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, he told them why he must die. 22, verse 19 and 20, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He broke the bread and gave it. "This is my body given for you." He took the cup and said, "This cup is my blood. It's the new covenant in my blood. It is shed for you. My body given for you. My blood shed for you." A short time later, as he hung on the cross, the rulers mocked. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Had darkness triumphed over light? Could the Saviour not even save himself? No, it was for this very reason he came. God's Messiah saved others by refusing to save himself. The innocent dying for the guilty, the righteous one for sinners, the Son of Man for the sons of men. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." I mentioned earlier that, "Tim, were you there when they crucified my Lord?" As we meditate on Jesus' appalling humiliation and yet his unequaled composure, the weakness and the strength, Luke's gospel invites us to imagine ourselves there. Are you there? Where are you? Where do you find yourself in this story? Are you there with Judas, kissing Jesus with your lips and yet harbouring deceit in your heart? You seem sincere. All Jesus' other disciples think you're with them, but it's all a lie. Or are you there with the soldiers and the guards, mocking, jeering, delighting in every wound Jesus suffers, in every indignity he endures? Is that what brings you grotesque satisfaction? When Jesus is scorned, when Jesus is despised, when Jesus is blasphemed as evil, then you're happiest. Or are you there with the Sanhedrin? Your mind's already made up about Jesus. You may be asking questions, but never sincerely, because you've already determined to disbelieve. Or are you there with Pilate? Convinced about Jesus, but too afraid of the consequences to follow through on your conviction. You fear men more than God. You're worried that the cost of confessing Jesus would be too great. There are family who wouldn't understand. There are friends who would sneer. There are positions of power and privilege that would be threatened. So you silence your conscience and push Jesus out of your mind. Are you there with Pilate? Or are you there with Peter, following and yet faltering? High on professions of allegiance, low on performance. Do you at times feel the eyes of Jesus turned on you, exposing your failure? And yet, wonderfully, simultaneously reminding you of his gracious promise? Do you need to hear again that you could follow Jesus to the courtyard, but never to the cross? Because that way he could only go alone, because he went there for you. Are you there with Peter? Or are you somewhere else in the story? Could it be that you're there with Barabbas, the violent rebel, the murderer, guilty, chained, awaiting execution? And then Jesus appears. The innocent victim. The righteous one. And because he was punished, you yourself were set free. Friends, isn't that our story? This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your body for us, that you shed your blood for us, that you suffered all these humiliations, all these insults, so that we might be set free. Thank you. Amen.
Let's continue to pray.